Well, church conflicts, if you've ever been involved in one, can get ugly. They can be have their own difficulties to them. It happens, unfortunately, all too often. But there are just some times with certain conflicts I hear about, I want to be able to say, what were they thinking? Case in point, what occurred last summer at New Welcome Baptist Church in Mobile, Alabama. It was a situation was that the Reverend Darrell Riley was meeting with Simon Moore, the church's minister of music. Well, because it was time to inform Mr. Moore that his services were no longer needed, that he was being terminated, and he was going to hand him his final paycheck. Well, that's about all that is agreed upon as to what happened to that point. Because after that, what took place was a church conflict of, you might say, epic proportions. Mr. Moore was not satisfied with the amount of his final paycheck, so he pulled out a taser that he brought along with him and shot Reverend Riley twice, rendering him incapacitated on the church floor. Well, Pastor Moore had with him a deacon, Harvey Hunt, who pulled out a knife that he just so happened to have with him and went after Mr. Moore. Well, Mr. Moore's mother, Agolia, was there at the meeting for some reason, and she tried to intervene, and both Mr. Moore and Agolia, they're fine, recovered, but also needed stitches for numerous stab wounds. As far as Harvey Hunt, the deacon, who so happens just to bring a knife to church, found himself needing 38 stitches on his head because somewhere in the melee, someone took the cash box and cracked it over his head. Church conflicts. You know, I know church meetings can get heated at times. I'm just not sure who thinks about bringing a taser and a knife to a church meeting. It's just something ain't right in this world. Yeah, you know, I know at our own church, at times at session meetings, you put a bunch of intense guys in a room, voices can be raised, they can get a little intense. But I've yet to see, you know, Greg Brinkman whip out cold steel and threaten somebody. Dave DeYoung has not yet, you know, brought a snub-nosed 38 to make his point more clear. Now, Scripture certainly... You haven't, have you? I just want to make sure. Dave, you okay. Scriptures prescribe how we're to confront those with whom we disagree. Matthew 18 is a passage we should all be familiar with. That if a brother sins or sister sins against you, you go to them one-on-one to resolve the conflict. If there can be no resolution, no reconciliation, to bring another as a mediator to come between the two of you. And if that has no resolution, then the church leadership becomes involved. Galatians 6 instructs us that we should seek to restore those who have fallen with a spirit of gentleness, always recognizing that we ourselves are so often tempted and can fall into sin. That sense of gentleness, of grace, of mercy is really what should be part of our own lives. Well, a starting point is as we think of those, some of those procedural aspects, as important as they are, there is also an important part of recognizing and understanding how we are to think about the person we're seeking to confront. How do we view them? With what lenses, what kind of glasses do we wear when we see them? Now, here in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing this young pastor, Timothy. Paul has had experience. Timothy is younger, but still not just a kid. He's probably well into his 30s by this point. And he's instructing Timothy, the pastor of this church in Ephesus, as to how he is supposed to operate as a pastor. And he begins right away, at the beginning of this short letter, saying that he is to charge certain persons not to teach false doctrines. The sense of charging and what we saw last week in chapter 4, the final part of chapter 4, is a sense of command and teach. And so there is this sense in which a pastor has the responsibility to confront. And that's what Timothy's being called to do here. But how is he to do it? Now we know, as always, wherever there are people, there are going to be problems and there's going to be conflict. Now, Timothy is supposed to deal with these twin problems of legalism, of asceticism, as we've seen, the legalism of adding to God's word, saying these are the things we must do, of asceticism, of withdrawing from God's good creation and saying we can be more pure by not engaging in certain things like such as marriage or not eating certain foods or drink. Well, it's one thing to know what to do. It's another to know how to do it. Now, what's Timothy's approach supposed to be? Again, a letter written to a pastor, how to deal with a congregation. And so in many ways, you all are just sitting in on this kind of conversation that in many ways is directed to Kyle, to me, directed to our elders and those in leadership. But as we always see with Scripture, there is an application that comes to each and every one of us. There is a means by which we all need to hear these words. We all need to recognize the importance of this, because it's not just for how I should view you, but how we should be viewing one another. We only have two brief verses here, and as we look at them, there is nothing here about dealing with church knife fights or bringing a taser into a meeting, but we can get to that sense of how important it is how we view one another. So turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5, two brief verses that really set the tone for the rest of the chapter, but I think focusing on these this morning will help us get a better sense as well. Hear now God's word. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters, in all purity. Well, the first thing we see here is really how to have the right approach. And before we get into these various age and gender divisions that Paul has here, he starts off with an approach that is to be understood of kind of not this but that, not a rebuke but encouragement. And what he applies first to these older men, he's applying to the younger men, to the older women, to the younger women as well. And he starts off with this idea of not rebuke but encouragement, not rebuke. Now, that's at first glance, you could just say, okay, don't rebuke an older man, don't rebuke a younger man, don't rebuke older women, don't rebuke younger women. And you might see there in that whole pattern that lays out across there a sense in which we really should keep our mouth shut. That could be an easy, and I would say a false conclusion, saying, you know, if I'm not to rebuke, I should keep my opinions to myself. I have no place and no right ever to say anything to anybody. Now, it's interesting when you see that word there right at the beginning and you flip down to verse 20 of chapter 5. You see something else that Paul says. Verse 20 of chapter 5, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Flip over to 2 Timothy 4:2, and notice what Paul says there. Commanding here again to Timothy as a pastor, starting in verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So now, what's Paul saying? Okay, should I rebuke or not rebuke? Now, on the surface, you look at the word and you go, it's hard to really decide. Well, you need to understand there are different words for the word rebuke. They translated them both the same as rebuke. And those other places in 5:20 and in 2 Timothy 4:2, the word for rebuke is that sense of confrontation, of speaking the truth. But here in chapter 5, verse 1, it's a different word. It's a very intense word. It's that sense of a harsh rebuke. The word literally means to strike someone. So this is not just, you know, what you're doing is wrong, is breaking God's law with a brokenness that even in one's own voice. This is, come on, get with the program. You're wrong. Knock it off. It's harsh, and it's a cutting type of a thing. So what's being said here is Timothy is not to lash out, to treat others with respect. There's really no room for a pugnacious pastor in the pulpit in any way, shape, or form. Now, Paul's commanded Timothy to charge people, not to teach heresy. He was told to command and to teach. Now, but you notice, as we saw last week, it can be an easy jump from that into that next verse where Paul says, and don't let anyone look down on you because of your age. That here's Timothy thinking, you know, what does this mean? How can I, you know, I can't rebuke, but I've got to command. And so maybe it's real easy to to pull rank, to say, you know, I'm the pastor here, I deserve respect. I've been called by God to this, and I know God's word better than you, and this is how you should live. Perhaps you have had the unfortunate encounter with a minister at one point or another in your life that took that approach, and Paul is saying that is not as it should be. Because really, as the while truth is always involved in what we say, it's the manner in which it is disseminated. It is that sense of not using the Bible as a billy club to knock someone over their head, that the delivery should not be harsh, lacking grace. So you can only communicate the truth without speaking to the heart. And that's what's supposed to happen. And that's that second part, not a rebuke, but encouragement. And that sense of encouragement of what he is supposed to be doing there is that idea of coming alongside, of comfort, of entreaty, of consoling. It's a word that is used of the Holy Spirit. We speak of the Holy Spirit as the paraclete from John's gospel, and this parakaleo, to come alongside, to call alongside. It's that sense of not, you know, toe-to-toe, nose-to-nose, finger on the chest, this is what you're doing wrong. Much more coming along next to them, arm around, and saying, this is the way we should walk. Given this world and the familiar nature of how we're to approach those in error, as he's going to describe here, we see here is we're not seeking a process of isolation, but of community, of incorporation. Because as he says, do not rebuke but encourage, and then begins to describe not just the approach but the attitude that's involved, places it very much in this family context. The right approach is to encourage. The right attitude is to be that of a family. Now, what he does is begin to divide it in gender and according to age. And what's interesting there is Paul's not saying there's a cookie-cutter approach of how we approach everyone. And in some ways, I think this is a little counterintuitive to our own world, because we have a sense of democracy and an egalitarian approach in which, you know, how I approach someone, older or younger, shouldn't matter. Male or female makes no difference at all. And what Paul is saying here is, but in a family context, we do adjust our words according to our audience. We speak differently to different people because we understand this is what the roles and the relationships look like, and that's what's being described here. So what is this sense of the right attitude, the right approach to encourage, the right attitude to see these distinctions? So he starts off by speaking, you know, treat the older men as fathers. Timothy is to engage with the right attitude, viewing people according to their God-given status. But here we have a situation, as I said, in which our own culture, we really don't understand that all that well. I think it's, you know, it's been well documented really since the Second World War. This idolatry of youth and a youth culture has really overtaken Western culture in so many ways that we no longer see the necessity for any sort of age acknowledgement. A recent article in Christianity Today entitled "The Genuvialization of American Christianity," they say really began in the 30s and 40s with well-meaning Christian teens and youth leaders staging a quiet revolt in the American church life. And this is what the article says: the genuvialization is the process by which the religious beliefs and practices and developmental characteristics of adolescents are accepted as appropriate for adults. It began with the praiseworthy goal of adapting the faith to appeal to the young, which in fact did revitalize American Christianity, but it has sometimes ended with both youth and adults embracing immature versions of the faith. You know, and far too many ways we look at our world and say we need to reach the world, we need to reach the youth, a wonderful and important sense, but in so doing we would marginalize those who are older that God has placed in our midst, and saying either get with it, get with the program, or just get out of the way. And that sense is what Paul is saying here, is you're mistreating those who are your seniors, to understand how God has worked in their faith and to appeal to them as a father. Scripture is clear how to view those older than we are. Leviticus 19:32 gives that wonderful statement, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man." I recall at times in see this in a number of countries. You don't see it here too much unless you're with it, often with an ethnic group. But I remember being down in Mexico. I used the illustration last week of the youth in Mexico being anyone who's not married. And so you have a guy who's almost 40. He's part of the youth group. And we go, that's a little strange. But on the flip side, it was really fascinating to watch the youth as you would walk into the courtyard at the church there. And the older people and some of the older families would be seated in the chairs. And as the youth would come in, they would start with the oldest person and greet them and make their way all the way around, always being sure to greet the older people first. Now, again, that sense of acknowledgement is really what Timothy is to do here, not to forget, indeed, how God is called and equipped. For Timothy to lead a church where some leaders older than he is are buying into lifestyles to beliefs are contrary to God's word, how should he proceed? Cautiously, with respect. And it doesn't mean pulling punches and saying, well, I can't say anything because of their age or their status. No, saying something's very important to someone older, but you do it carefully. You know, since I've become an adult, let's not count how I responded to my father as a teenager. That's all been forgotten. but as an adult, the number of times I would appeal to my father, I would try to correct him, I can scarcely recall. But I would say that, as with my father, there are a few men I respect more, but those few times I believe necessary to speak forthrightly, I would always do so with a sense of reverence. And so it is within the context of the church. Not letting the sins of seniors slide, but by appealing to them as a son, as a daughter does to a father. But that's not the only one he mentions. He also mentions here young men as brothers. Now, this is a dangerous one. How many of you guys, now again, this is to Timothy, so this is a guy. How many of you guys grew up with brothers? And how many of you were the younger brother? Okay. Is that the way you want to be treated? You know, you're the ones that probably got, you know, pinned to the floor, a wet willy, wedgies, whatever it may have been. You know, if here's scripture saying, all right, treat each other like brothers, and we go, this is not going to go well at all. But when we understand what it really means, all that sense of good-natured teasing aside and having been a brother, and a younger brother, and watching my two sons and others that have kind of come into our home who have been like sons, and recognizing that camaraderie that takes place, there is also that sense of a peer, of an enjoying one another in a really wonderful way. And that's what he's describing here. But there's a sense here that I find really interesting, because what Paul is saying is this is not revolutionary. It's not like, you know, nowhere in human society has anybody ever said this is how we should live. But Paul, it's interesting though to see what Paul does differently though. Plato's Republic, which Paul certainly would have been familiar with, had this statement, very similar to what he says, but with a big difference. Listen for it. Plato said that the wise man will regard everyone he meets either as a brother or sister, a father or mother, son or daughter, grandchild or grandparent. Now, on the surface, it sounds similar, but you notice the difference between that and what Paul says here. The sense of here to for Paul to see those younger not as his children, but as his sibling. There is no category for viewing anybody as your child or grandchild. It's either looking with respect upward or looking across or down on the same level. That's an interesting factor because, you know, there is no sense in which I as a pastor can say, yes, you are my children here at Cornerstone and I will take care of you. No, it's very much that sense of a peer relationship. I'm to show you respect either as a parent or as a sibling. You know, it's interesting, this next week in the General Assembly, this sense is sometimes communicated as people will go to address the assembly. They will, you know, first thing you have to do is state your name and what presbytery that you're from, and then you begin. It's not mandatory, but it's a formality that many, many people use. You greet one another by saying, fathers and brothers, and then you move on from there. So it could be the most, you know, aged guy in the denomination, all right, who has been there. He was in the denomination before John Calvin was born, you know? And he's not going to say, my children, sons, grandsons. No. There is that sense of when we look out in the context of who's around you, and again, this is being spoken to Timothy, and so it's going to be very gender specific. You can apply it in that same sense as women looking at other women as sisters, not as daughters, no matter what your age is. So it really is kind of interesting that while with the passage of time, there's an increasing number of you who are younger than I am. Yeah, no duh, you all know that. Kind of what, as I've aged, I've recognized I still think that I'm 30. And so I don't sense that in any way. But looking out and seeing even with the teens, with the youth, viewing them not as children, but as siblings, younger siblings, but not in a parental sense. I think it really changes the way in which we interact. Now, it's far easier than you may think. Perhaps I live in denial of my advancing years, but also because I really understand at this point that spiritual growth is not a chronological event. Spiritual growth is the work of God's grace in my life, so there is so much that I can and should be learning from my fathers in faith that are older than me and then have had experience, and those even those younger than me, as a brother, as a sister in Christ. Well, not only just, he's not just talking to Timothy how to relate to those of his own gender, but also across the gender aisle, if you will. So he approaches now the older women next. Older women treat as mothers. And I think there's a way to illustrate this or describe it that is an interesting way, not as a prescriptive, but a descriptive way to kind of get your mind turning. It's from the life of C.S. Lewis. I don't know if you're familiar with his life. By the time he was a teen, he had no use for Christianity or any religion. This was during the teens of the last century, and he decided to enlist in the army at the onset of the First World War. While he was in training, he met up with a friend named Paddy Moore. And Paddy, the other guy, and C.S. Lewis, known as Jack to his family, friends, became close and fast friends. And they realized there was a commonality that they shared. Both of them had been pretty much raised by a single parent. Jack, C.S. Lewis's mother, had died when he was 8. His father never remarried. Paddy's mother was divorced and still had at least one daughter at home. Had never remarried. And so they made a pact there in boot camp. They made a pact that when they go over to France, which is where they ended up, when they go over to France, they would, whoever would, if either of them was killed, the other would care for that one's parent. As it so happened, of course, Paddy did die in battle in France. Lewis was injured, but made his way back to England, and while in the hospital, received a visit from Mrs. Moore, Jane Moore, Paddy's mother, and a relationship developed. So much so, that strong bond that formed, C.S. Lewis did take her in and began to care for us. Now, throughout his 20s, as Lewis was beginning his career at the university, he was, again, as I said, an atheist, and Mrs. Moore fully shared his views, but during his 20s, he began to read Chesterton and MacDonald. He read Dante, and his atheism was beginning to be shattered, and soon he came to faith. Mrs. Moore, however, remained in her convictions, and she held them not only firmly, but rather loudly and at times obnoxiously. Lewis's brother, Warren, who for a time lived with his brother, Jack, as he was known, and Mrs. Moore, because Jack took Mrs. Moore in, said this. He said, Jack was a prisoner caught in the nets of a ruthlessly domineering and possessive woman. Now, you might think, because as people saw how Lewis interacted, they think, this is odd. He doesn't seem that bad. He seems to appreciate her. He referred to her as mother. He cared for her. He paid her expenses. He had her living in his own home. Now, it's interesting that in his Screwtape letters, literary critics say that there is a character there that immortalizes Mrs. Jane Moore. It's said of this woman, and I quote, "Whatever is offered to her is never to her taste. Her requests are so very modest, but are never met. all she wants is a cup of tea properly made, or an egg properly boiled, or a slice of bread properly toasted. Neither maid nor friend is ever capable of satisfying her. There is always something lacking, something not well done. She has therefore every reason to be disgruntled. She asked for so very little, but even this very little is never met. But still, for 30 years, he cared for her, and no one ever knew how painful it was because he respected her in that sense. So what does that mean? To appreciate those, whether they are nurturers by heart or life's hand has left them perhaps bitter and disgruntled like Mrs. Moore, there is to be loving and listening, no eye-rolling or dismissive marginalization. And here is a test, especially for the adults. Talk to your mother on the phone, and you hang up the phone. Or even before you hang up, while she's talking, you're on the phone. Can anyone else in the room see your eyes rolling as she speaks? When you hang it up, is there a heavy sigh that people go, "I'm sorry"? You're communicating the very opposite of what Paul's describing here. When he says treat older women as mothers, it's that sense of appreciating all that God has done in their life and finding in them God's grace. And so with older men as fathers, as older women as mothers, to recognize how it should be. Well, then finally, Paul gets to the younger women as sisters. Now, it's interesting in giving advice here, again, this is not just specific advice for the church. By application, we can derive it. But he's giving specific advice to this relatively young man. And we really presume that he is not married. And so how should he treat the younger women in the church? Now, it's interesting. This one, he adds a qualifier: in all purity. Makes sense, does it not? There's no wiggle room, no halfway. The purity he has showed to those women who are his peers or younger than he is the same way he is to treat his sister. It's that all purity can be traced with absolute purity. There is no question as to how it should be. We are to protect and care for the women here like older brothers. They are not objects for our pleasure, but sisters who are to be treated as with great value in who they are as God's creation. For this reason, if you ever notice, as when it comes for me as a pastor in counseling, I will counsel a woman, but always with someone else in the office. I won't just go over to another woman's home if no one else is home. I want to be careful in that because I want to honor them and acknowledge certainly the sense of purity, protecting her and the reputation of us both. And I think it's true for all of us to make sure in the context of the church that that kind of banter that can go on does not become flirtatious. It has that sense of knowing where the double entendre is just not appropriate. And to recognize how we treat each other and view each other as brothers and sisters, not as objects for personal pleasure. Well, Paul's saying we've got to have this right approach, rebuke, do not rebuke, but encourage, the right attitude, looking, depending on gender and age, and understand the appropriateness of each. But then finally, how are we to put this into practice? Now, as I said, in the next part of the chapter, Paul will define widows and how we are to those who are younger widows or older widows. He's going to talk about how to show respect for the older man, especially those who are holding the office of an elder. Paul will deal with those who are in servitude, as well as those who have made money and learning how to live with wealth. But before we get to that, we have to understand the whole basis on which he can say this is that there is a right relationship that goes on. The starting point for that discussion is vital. Remember, Paul's writing this letter, as we saw back at the end of chapter 3. He's writing these things so that you may know how to behave where? Not just in church, not just in the body of Christ, but in the household of God. Right at the end of chapter 3, he says, all this information, so you know how, what are the house rules? Because he assumes there is this sense of family taking place. Again, we're sometimes so used to this language that we forget the importance of it. Seeing the church as a household, its members of a family, it's more than just a metaphor. It's what directs us to see the importance of the gospel. We're not just a gathering of individuals here willing to tolerate one another because we, you know, we'll spend this 1 hour with each other in church and then go on our merry way, hoping we'll pick up some sort of spiritual tidbit that will energize us for the week ahead. No, we're not just here because we're in some sort of loosely connected community of like-minded people. There is something much deeper than that. We are a family, and knowing that living in family is never an easy thing, there is often conflict. Winston Churchill said at the early years in the Second World War, made that great stirring speech about which he said in the conflict against the Axis powers. He said, "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills." I think for some of us, that sounds like family vacations. And in the context of a church, it can have that same kind of conflict as well. That will happen. But how we resolve it and deal with it is always in the context of not just being a volunteer in the sense of I'm here as long as my needs are met, but by going much further, much deeper, and recognizing this is a family issue. The bonds are so much stronger. When we confess ourselves to be sinners, deserving God's wrath, that it was Christ who died in our place, taking on our sin, clothing us with his righteousness, as we begin to see and understand that we have a heavenly Father because of the work of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, we are therefore bound in a relationship that we must seek always to maintain. This brings us into a family. Now, I know some of us have pleasant memories of our upbringing. Others of us, because of the pain, really would rather have nothing to do with our families of origin. But when you profess faith in Christ, what we must never forget on either side is we have now a new relationship. That means if turmoil and trouble is part of your past, you're going, but God's making all things new. He may or may not fix that, but this is what he's given you here. If it's been positive, it's not as though you must cut it off and have nothing to do, not at all. If your positive experience with your family, you can enjoy it, and maybe even some ways transfer and see this is why this family is so important. But at the end of the day, even as we saw in the context of Mark 3 that Kyle read earlier, it's that who are my father, my brothers and sisters and my mother, those who do the will of my Father. And that's what we are called to be and to do. Now, the question, of course, is God ultimately knows who is part of his family. Now, we have a physical expression of it. What we do right here is a sense of a physical expression, a visible way of saying this is what it means to be part of God's family. Now, we can't examine one another's hearts to know if there really is a true connection here. Now, to be here, to be a member of Cornerstone, is not the same as being elect, truly a child of God. Only God knows that. But God gives us the church and places, you know, demarcations, identifying marks, ways in which we can say, yeah, that's a relative of mine. That's a brother, a sister, a father and mother in the faith. And one of those signs is baptism. Because in baptism, we have that great picture. Now, we always say, and again, this baptism doesn't save. It's an identifying mark of what we believe God can and will do in his time in someone's heart, in someone's life. No, it points to God's grace. And it makes us part of his family. Now, we place this mark in the case of a young child because we look not to what the child will do, but to what God will do in that child. And what we believe God so often does through families and in the context of relationships. And as we place that mark on the child, we do so saying we're going to treat this child like family. We're going to treat this child like a little brother or a little sister, caring, encouraging. All right, occasionally we might tease one another in a good-natured sort of way, but recognizing this is about family. Now, you might, you know, think, well, it doesn't always, you know, why do it at this point in the child's life? You know, it's interesting. This morning, Saul with you know, Chris Merkel on Facebook posted a thing, you know, Kristen Merkel was born. I'm thinking, isn't it interesting? They gave that child the Merkel name. Now, how odd. I don't know if Amelia really wants to be a Merkel. No, I don't think I'm questioning whether anybody would want to be. But, no, there's that sense that, you know, shouldn't that be up to her? No, there's a sense in which we take this young child, bring them in and say, you are part of our family, and we're going to talk to you like you're part of our family. Now, don't go to the marriage analogy because that changes everything. But there is that sense when the child is a teenager, might say, I am sick and tired of this home. I don't like you as parents. Now, it wouldn't happen in the Merkel home. I've heard it happening in some homes outside of Cornerstone. And it's heartbreaking, and you love the child, and you wait, and then perhaps willingly they come around. Sometimes they don't. But that doesn't stop you from saying right from the beginning on the day in which they're born, you are my child, and I'm going to treat you like that child. And so in the same sense, we will treat one another in that way until, and God forbid, but it so heartbreakingly happens, a member in the family goes, I want nothing more to do with this family. And with a broken heart, we go to them. How? As a brother, as a sister, as a father and a mother, not to rebuke, to lash out, but to encourage and say, this is not healthy. This is not good. Come to Christ and see His grace, His mercy. And so with baptism, we place that sign on them. And it's very much what God has set out when, as I mentioned, almost every time which we have a baptism with the Great Commission, going through the world to make disciples and placing that sign on them, baptizing them, and as they profess faith and with their children, believing God's working through children in the from one generation to the next, not a guarantee, but His normal means, and then say, now we're going to teach you, because you're part of our group, you're part of this family, you're a brother, you're a sister. You don't make yourself that. We're going to treat you that way. And so with that sign of baptism is that identification that takes place. There's also the sense of cleansing. What Titus 3:5 says, that God saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. That sense of renewal that takes place. This water doesn't take away sin. Only Christ does that. This water doesn't make the child Christian. This water shows us and reminds us all, though, that we passively receive it, that we have no power in and of ourselves to regenerate our own heart. But the good news of the gospel is God does that. And He does it by bringing us into this kind of family, this kind of relationship. And so we bring our little ones forward. We bring them to be baptized to acknowledge indeed what God's grace, what God's mercy is all about. We do so because we recognize this is outside of our power. There's nothing magical here, but this is something important. A means of grace. It's a way, it's a visible, a physical way in which God communicates what the gospel is, as physical and visible as the words of ink are on the page of God's word, as visible and physical as the Lord's Supper where we taste and see. It's not magical, but it is indeedly deeply spiritual. And so we welcome this little one in and praying that she will, in God's timing and by the power of the Holy Spirit, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we have the opportunity at this time for JL's baptism.